On Thursday, as we sit down to a feast with our loved ones, what will we be thankful for? I think there are a lot of things that come to mind. We have so much to be thankful for. As we sung, count your many blessings. There are so many blessings that God has given us. But in this lesson, I want to encourage all of us to be thankful that we are Christians. Maybe for some of us that's hard, because as Adam talked about this morning, it may feel like Christianity is just this impossible burden.
This impossible burden to bear because we're trying to earn our way or climb our way up this ladder to heaven. Or maybe we've cried out to God this year in prayer, and yet it doesn't seem like God has answered us in the way that we have asked Him to. Or perhaps we just feel weary from serving the Lord and we feel like, well, maybe it'd just be easier to go back into the world. And so it may be a challenge to be thankful to be a Christian. You know, this month we've talked a lot about the hope of heaven. I think sometimes it's easier to be thankful for heaven than it is to be thankful to be a Christian. Because you see, heaven is something that we know is coming our way at some point in the future, and we're going to have this supreme happiness and joy, and we know about heaven. We've talked about that. We read about it. But to say I'm thankful to be a Christian implies, well, I'm joyful right now. I have something that is amazing right here in this life, not just in heaven. And brethren, God's plan for Christians is not that heaven is the only good thing about being a Christian. God wants us to know there is no greater blessing in this life than to be one of His children in Christ. Matthew 13, in verse 44, one of the shortest parables of Jesus, but packed with meaning. In Matthew 13, 44, I actually have it spelled out or typed out on your outline. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." In the first century world, the safest place to store your money was in the earth, in the ground. In fact, it might remind you of the parable of the talents, where it says that the man buried his talent in the ground. Well, that was kind of the safest bank that they had at that time. And here's a man who stumbles across treasure that had been buried out in someone's land, in their field. And apparently the owner's not there anymore. And sometimes that could happen in the course of war. You could be dragged off away from your land, never to return. And so here's this field, and a man finds this treasure. And he's so excited, he sells everything he has to buy that field. Can you imagine what his friends and family were thinking? Why in the world is this guy selling all that he has to buy some worthless field? But this man knew what no one else knew. He knew the true value of that field, and he knew that it was worth any cost to have it. And do you know what this man, I know they didn't have Thanksgiving back then, but do you know what this man would be thinking around the table at Thanksgiving? With a big smile on his face, he'd be thinking, "I am thankful for my field." In verse 45, Jesus continues again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Pearls in the first century world were like diamonds to us today. Not only were they expensive, they were very beautiful to behold. People took great pleasure in just holding a pearl and appreciating its beauty. So here's a merchant who spent his entire life searching for pearls and then selling them. There's no telling how many pearls he had found in his lifetime, but when he found this one, it was the perfect pearl. It was the pearl really to eclipse all previous pearls, to put all other pearls to shame. And the person who sold it to him obviously didn't appreciate the value of this pearl the way this man did, otherwise he would never sold it, even for all of this man's possessions. You know what this man would be thinking around the table at Thanksgiving? With a big smile on his face, he'd be thinking, "I am thankful for my pearl." Obviously, these parables are not about earthly treasures or pearls. They're about the value of being a Christian. And Jesus is telling us nothing is more precious than to be a citizen in His kingdom. And He's not saying that because, well, you're going to inherit heaven one day, and that's really the only valuable thing about it at the end of your life. But He's teaching about the value of living in the here and now as a Christian under God's benevolent rule in His kingdom. So what is it, though, that makes Christianity such a treasure in the here and now? Why did these men sell all that they had in exchange for this treasure? We'll consider this evening five reasons to be thankful to be a Christian. And these are all, you can tell from your outline, these are all pretty brief and succinct, but hopefully very memorable to you. First of all, Christians have the softest pillow. Have you ever tried to fall asleep with a guilty conscience? Sadly, I can tell you from experience, it doesn't matter how soft your mattress is. It doesn't matter how fancy your pillow is. It doesn't matter what number you have your number set to on your sleep number. If your conscience is convicting you of sin, you'll be tossing and turning all night. Oh, eventually you might fall asleep out of sheer exhaustion, but then when you wake up in the morning, that guilt is gonna flood back onto you. It's going to hit you like a punch in the gut. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 11, in verse 28. He says in a very familiar passage, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus offers us rest. Now, obviously, He isn't talking about physical rest, though that is the imagery He's drawing from. He's talking about spiritual rest from the guilt of sin, which is why He says in the next verse, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So the rest Jesus provides for us is for our souls. And yes, He does recognize there are some burdens He will ask us to bear for Him. Jesus does give us a yoke. He does expect us to obey Him, and maybe sometimes that's difficult. But He's saying the burden I'm putting on you is nothing compared to the burden of a guilty and weighed down conscience. And even though Jesus is talking about spiritual rest here, there is actually a connection in the Bible between spiritual rest and our ability to rest physically. So for instance, in Psalm 4 in verse 8, He says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for You alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." I need to make a disclaimer. The Bible is not saying if you don't sleep well, you must not be right with God. Or you must be living in sin because you're not sleeping. Well, no, there's all kinds of reasons we don't always sleep well. But the Bible draws a parallel between the two because sleep is the ultimate relaxation of the body. And it's hard to relax when we're guilty or when we are in constant fear of punishment. And so in Proverbs, when Solomon describes those who obey God's wisdom in Proverbs 3:27, he says, "When you lie down, you will not be afraid. And when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet." And interestingly, our sleep as Christians is not just sweeter because we've been forgiven initially by Christ in the waters of baptism. That's a big part of our spiritual rest. But we can also continue to live our lives with a clean conscience, because we're not living in sin and experiencing the constant guilt and paranoia that comes with knowing that we're not living right. One of my favorite verses is Proverbs 28, verse 1. "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion." The wicked are always having to watch their back and look over their shoulder because they know they've done wrong to people, and they never know when those people are going to come and punish them. And they also never know if God is going to come and punish them in some way. Or maybe they've done something harmful to their bodies in their sin, and they're worried that, well, some disease or some other calamitous thing is going to happen to my body. So there's really no true rest for the soul of the wicked. But for Christians, we don't have to worry about God pouring out His wrath on us because Jesus took God's wrath on Himself for us. We don't have to live in constant fear of hell because God has promised us heaven. We don't have to sleep with one eye open or walk around towing a truckload of guilt because God has removed our guilt. In Romans 8 and verse 1, Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Someone once said, and this is kind of what I'm basing this point on, there is no pillow so soft as a clean conscience. Christians have the softest pillow because Jesus has cleansed our consciences of all defilement, and He has taught us how to continue living with a clean conscience. Yes, doesn't mean we're perfect and we may still sin, but then we can go, as John says, to our advocate with the Father, and if we're faithful to confess our sins, He's faithful to forgive us, which means we can relax, we can rest, we can be at peace and sleep well, knowing that we are God's children. That is a treasure and a pearl. Secondly, Christians have the clearest vision. Look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, I was reading this verse the other day, and it really hit me how much it applied to me, and I really needed to think about this. Jesus is telling all of these parables, and then He turns to His disciples in Matthew 13 and verse 16 and 17. He says, "But blessed are your eyes because they see. In your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." He's talking about all these people who have traditionally rejected God's wisdom in the past, and then He turns to the disciples and He says, not only are you blessed because you're receiving my word, He says, you're blessed because you're even getting to hear my teachings. He says righteous people, even back in the Old Testament times, would have loved to hear my teachings. But they didn't get to. It's kind of like in 1 Peter, he says, the angels longed to look into the things that God was going to reveal through Jesus. Jesus is saying, you are so blessed because you get to hear my teachings. It's easy to take the Bible for granted. Most of us have grown up in the church. You know, we've heard the stories, we've memorized them, we've sung the songs, we've been there, done that. We have so many Bibles, copies around our house. It just can become so familiar to us. But how often do we really stop and think about how special these teachings are? If Jesus never came, just imagine this. If Jesus never came and there were no New Testament writings, what would we really know about life? Going back even further, what if God never preserved the Old Testament for us? So we had no scriptures whatsoever. What would we know about life? What would we really know about life? I don't mean this in an insulting way, but in a very factual way. It's tragic to see how clueless atheists are about this life. Again, the word clueless is so insulting in our culture, I get that. But I mean it in a very literal way. That if you dispatch with God, you dispatch with His Word, and you try to explain this life, you don't have a clue. And it's painfully obvious. In my conversations with atheists over the years, I've had several conversations, and also I listen on YouTube regularly. There's a man named Jeff Durbin who does a lot of preaching to atheists on the street and at formal events, also Ray Comfort as well. And it's just amazing how atheists cannot be certain about whether they have any value. They can't be certain about what's right and wrong, about whether they have any purpose at all in life. And they can't even be certain about their uncertainty. They're all over the map with their views, very inconsistent in their logic, because they're trying to explain this world, not only its origins, but why we're here and what the point of it all is, and they're trying to do it without the Bible. And my point in that is not to, you know, pick on atheists, but the point is to say, if God never gave us the Bible, we would be just as clueless in our attempts to explain things in this life. Yet because God has given us the blessed truths of His Word to illuminate our path, we see this life very, very clearly. For instance, we know where we came from. We know exactly where we came from. We know exactly where we're going. We know we have value because we're made in God's image. We know there's such a thing as objective morality. so that morality isn't just something we have to guess about. And morality is defined for us in God's Word in great detail, so that we don't have to guess what's right and what's wrong. We have a clear understanding of our purpose here. We have a clear understanding of what makes humans tick. What do we really need? What is our ultimate source of satisfaction in this life? We understand that this earth is just temporary and we're made for somewhere else eternal. We understand that sin does not satisfy, but it's just temporary pleasure. And so we see through all of the efforts of the world to get us to go into sin, because we know, we see right through it. We see exactly what's going on, that it never satisfies. We know there's suffering in this world, and we know why there's suffering in this world. We don't know why every particular instance in our lives we had a certain experience of suffering, but in general, we have an explanation for that suffering. And we have the hope that we're headed for a place where there is no suffering. We have the clearest vision and the clearest understanding about what life is all about as Christians. And when you listen to people who don't believe in God or the Bible talk about what life is all about, it either A, doesn't make any sense, or B, if it makes sense, it's only because they're borrowing from biblical concepts and they don't even realize it. Proverbs 29 verse 18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law." Now, community leaders love this verse because they just misuse it. Even some church leaders love this verse to talk about vision casting. And we need to have a goal for the church. Because if you don't have a goal from where you're going, that's not what this verse is about at all. The word vision is literally the word revelation. So the reason it's translated vision here, at least in the New American Standard, is because it's talking about a prophetic vision, a vision from a prophet about God's will. And he's saying when you have no revelation from God, the people are unrestrained. That's exactly what we see today. But for Christians, we're happy. Happy is he who keeps God's will that's been revealed. Because we get to live by the clearest possible vision. It is a treasure, and it is a pearl to have that explanatory power of the world that we live in. Thirdly, we have the strongest support. Let's leave Matthew and head over to Mark in verse 28, or excuse me, Mark 10, verse 28. Mark 10, verse 28. Peter asks Jesus a question. He says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." I know that's a statement, but there's a question in that statement. Basically, what's in it for us? We've left everything, we followed you. So what's going to happen for us? Well, listen to what Jesus says, verse 29. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake or for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And many who are first will be last, and the last first." When Peter considered the things he had to give up in this life to follow Jesus, even his own family members, Jesus says, "You'll receive many times more family members than the ones you gave up." It amazes me that Jenny Harrison was recently in the hospital for 8 days. And we had people from this church sitting with her all day, every day, from 9 a.m. to 9 p.m. for 8 days. The doctor came in, asked me what church we attend, because he was so blown away that every single time he'd come into the room, there was somebody different sitting with her. I think Jenny got a good taste this week of what Jesus meant here. I think about Susan Cagle. I had a whole group of people down at the hospital after her heart attack. And of course, the entire church was praying for her on her behalf. And then the whole church, or at least many from the church, were involved in bringing her meals and continuing to do that. But Peter gets a taste of this too. Look in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. You remember there was this terrible persecution going on by King Herod. And he had actually killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and he arrested Peter. And listen to what happens when Peter is arrested in verse 5, in Acts 12, verse 5. "So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God." And then the story goes that God sends an angel and he sets Peter free. And listen to what happens when Peter gets set free. In verse 12, when Peter realizes, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "Well, maybe it's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led them out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And he left and went to another place. It's so refreshing to see how deeply the church cared about Peter. They're together praying. And not only were they praying for him, but when he shows up, they're just so overjoyed. In fact, she forgets to open the door for him. Poor guy's standing out there and she just forgot him because she was just so overwhelmed with joy that he could actually be free from prison. Using myself now as an example, I think about how many mothers I have here at this congregation. In fact, I had to warn Mallory when she came that she'd probably be heavily vetted by all my mothers to make sure that she's a suitable candidate for my future. And I appreciate that. I really do. I cherish those relationships. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. As Christians, even if you don't get much spiritual support from your physical family, you'll be surrounded by a huge support system in the church, unlike any other. And again, brethren, I don't mean this in a judgmental or insulting way, but in a very factual way. Non-Christians do not have this kind of support system in life. You just don't know what it's like. They have support, for sure, but not this kind of support. As Christians, we can know the comfort of a constant stream of visitors in the hospital. We can know the comfort of a constant stream of cards in the mail encouraging you when you're sick. The comfort and encouragement of people coming up to you and saying, I'm praying for you. Of having people to go to when we're struggling with sin and, you know, maybe confess that struggle to them and ask them for help. And for that person to say, look, we can get through this. We can get this through this together. Of people hugging us and crying with us when we're in pain. Of people jumping for joy with us to celebrate the good things in life. Of people interrogating our girlfriends and boyfriends to make sure they're going to lead us down the right path in life. Of people helping us to bear our financial burdens. Of people holding us accountable when we're veering off the path that leads to heaven. I'm so thankful for my spiritual family. There is nothing else like it in the world. It is a treasure and it is a pearl. Amen. Fourthly, we can be thankful to be a Christian because we have our greatest thirst quenched. C.S. Lewis was a former atheist who set out to prove Christianity wrong, but then became a Christian in the process. He was a brilliant philosopher and writer, and listen to what he wrote about human desire in his book, Mere Christianity. He says this, and he was, you know, he was a brainy guy, so stick with him here. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it and to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. In other words, there is a deep spiritual hunger and thirst within us that nothing physical on this earth can fulfill. And since God always seems to provide the fulfillment of our physical hunger and thirst on this earth, Lewis says God must have something for us beyond this earth that quenches our spiritual hunger. and thirst. And he was exactly right. Because look at what Jesus says in John chapter 4, in verse 13 and 14. In John 4, 13 and 14. Speaking to the woman at the well, he answered her, and he said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again," talking about the physical water. But then in verse 14, he says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Similar language, but using bread this time in John 6 in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 8, I count all things. He's talking about earthly things, status, popularity, all the things of this earth, to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. In other words, everything in this earth is just garbage compared to the treasure of knowing Jesus Christ. If you have God and His Son, you really have everything you need. You have your deepest hunger and thirst met. How is it that Jesus could suffer for 3 years and then be scourged and crucified? Well, because he had God. He had all he needed in God. How could Paul live the life of suffering and shipwreck and harm and danger and tragedy after tragedy after tragedy? Well, because he had all he needed in God. How could countless Christians over the centuries be tortured and murdered for their faith and yet be singing while they're being tortured? Because they had God. And it was all they needed. And conversely, why are non-Christians today so restless and dissatisfied? Because they don't have God. And they're trying to find fulfillment from things that can never quench that deep spiritual thirst within us all. As Christians, our greatest need is met, and that is a treasure and a pearl. And finally, Christians have the surest hope. In last week's sermon, we talked about those rats that kept swimming because they were holding out hope that someone would rescue them. Because, you know, they would swim and then the man would just reach in one time and rescue them from drowning in that water. And then when he put them back in the water, well, now they had a form of hope. They had something to look forward to. They thought, well, maybe he's going to come in and save me again. But if you think about it, they had a very weak form of hope. They really only thought someone was going to come, but they didn't really have any proof of that. They didn't really have strong evidence for that. It was really more like wishful thinking. So an additional lesson from that experiment is that even a small glimmer of hope with not much evidence of it being probable is still very powerful. Think about it. When a young man thinks there might be a slight chance that a particular girl might be interested in him, that's all he needs is a slight chance. There was that line in the movie, "What are the chances that things will work out between us?" And she said, "I'd say about one in a million." And he says, "So you're telling me there's a chance?" Sometimes that's all we need is just a glimmer, just a sliver of hope to motivate us to keep going and to try. It doesn't really take much hope at all to motivate us in that way. And here's why that matters. Sometimes I've wondered how non-Christians can really function in life, especially in times of suffering, without the hope of heaven. You know, how can they do it without the hope that we have? Well, then I realize it's because they're empowered by wishful thinking. They're empowered by, they actually, in their minds, they do have hope. What keeps them going is the tiny glimmer of hope that when they die, all this religion stuff is just going to be made up and everything is going to be just fine. It's not based on much evidence at all, but it's powerful enough to keep them going. Because again, even tiny glimmers of hope, even small possibilities that things will work out can be powerful motivators and powerful sources of comfort in difficulty. So here's my question. If wishful thinking and tiny glimmers of hope are so powerful, how much more comforting and motivating is the hope that we have as Christians? I know they're just rats. But what if somehow the scientist could have promised or guaranteed that he would come to rescue them? How much longer would they have swam? Would you look in Hebrews chapter 6? One more passage this evening. Hebrews 6, verse 13. Because in the sermon last week, I borrowed from 19 and 20. But I didn't start earlier. And I want to start earlier in verse 13 and listen to this discussion. Because in verse 19, 20, he says, hope is our anchor. Okay, that's great. But why can we count so much on our hope? Why is hope so sure for us? Well, because verse 13, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the inheritors of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Our hope as Christians is not based on the slight possibility of going to heaven. It's not based on a small glimmer of hope that maybe God will take us there. It's based on a guarantee. It's based on a sworn oath of the Creator of the universe that He will bless us and will bring us to heaven in the end. Yes, it's conditioned upon staying in Christ, but as Christians we have the surest hope there is, because it's not based on flimsy evidence at all. And it's not based on our imperfect performance. It's based on God's perfect promises. Non-Christians do not have or know that kind of hope. But as Christians, we do. And it is a treasure. And it is a pearl. Would you take out your songbooks, please? Are you thankful to be a Christian? Are you thankful to be a Christian? It's one thing to be a Christian. It's another to be thankful for it, to praise God for it. It's one thing to praise God for the hope of heaven that someday I'll have. It's another thing to praise Him for the blessings in here and now in Jesus Christ. Do you have those? If not, why not? There are many things. There are many things that take that joy and that thankfulness away. One of them is what Adam talked to us about this morning, that maybe we're trying to earn heaven on our own. But another, for our purpose right now, and the invitation is, maybe we're not living like a Christian. And so we don't feel thankfulness. We don't seem to experience any of the blessings that God talks about in His Word because we're not walking in God's path. And if that's you this evening, it doesn't have to be. You can change and repent. Serve God again. Be thankful again. Or maybe it used to be that you were thankful to be a Christian, but something has changed. What is it that has changed? You can have that thankfulness back again that you had when you were first baptized. So recommit yourself to the Lord and His way tonight. And if you're not a Christian at all, you don't have that hope. You don't have these great blessings that we've talked about, but you can. If you'll come forward tonight and believe in Jesus and be baptized, we're here to help you take hold of that treasure, take hold of that pearl tonight. Come forward and let us know how we can help you. Always stand and sing for your encouragement.